Alright, grab your Bibles. Head over to Colossians. My goal today is to begin to introduce the idea of what is a sacrament in general. Why do we have that word? What does the church mean when it talks about these practices? And why do we do them? And then from that, to begin to talk about today about communion. And so as we talk about it, then after the message, our goal will be to take communion together. I know for me, I don't know about your experience, but growing up, things like baptism and communion were things we did, not necessarily things that were explained. And when they're done without explanation, you begin to kind of come up with your own ideas of what they mean and why we do them and significance. And it was much later in life where the questions for me were asked, so why do we do this stuff? And it may be that I heard things over the years, but there's a whole theology of why we do this stuff. And that's sort of the foundations I want to lay. Now, as we go into some of this, no question, this moves us into territory where Christians disagree. And even as we go through it, I want you to see the theology behind why we would do some of these activities is our common belief in Christ. That's the priority. We can disagree on how a sacrament should be done, whether a sacrament should be done, as long as we agree on Christ. And so I'll present to you some of this for a couple reasons. It'll help you understand how I operate as a pastor, because these are things we will be doing with more and more frequency as the church continues to grow and move forward. And so I'd rather you understand the thinking behind it so you can join in with the right heart as we do some of these things, but also so that even if we're not on the same page with all of it, you know why I am where I am and the scriptures that guide me, and so we're on a solider basis. My goal is not just to wing it on this stuff, but to let scripture guide us. But even when it comes to the idea of a sacrament, historically the churches are divided. Growing up an evangelical, our typical stance for the vast majority of us is that there are two sacraments, I'll explain this word better, but ritual activities that we feel like the church should do that are meaningful. But if you go over into the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholic churches, you have anywhere from 5 to 7 sacraments that they would follow. And if you went over to the Salvation Army churches, they don't do the sacraments. So we've got everywhere from 0 to 7 as options. And I'm comfortable saying this. Within all of those churches, there are people who have put their faith in Jesus and love Him, have a relationship with Him, and will spend eternity together. And maybe in eternity we can finish the argument over who is right. The EC Church and myself are definitely in the more typical camp for evangelicals, which is 2. We view communion and baptism as sacraments. That said, one of the other ones that sometimes gets put on the list is marriage. And I'm very comfortable saying that marriage has a sacramental nature to it. And as we flesh out the theology, the thinking behind these activities, hopefully that will come clear to you. Partly because the foundations for why we would view marriage as sacramental come out of Ephesians, where we read. And so you've already got some of that foundation laid from our past messages. So I want to go into Colossians. I'm going to need to kind of explain to you how I'm reading it. I'm jumping into a book that we're not going the whole way through. I may or may not get through everything I want to for today, because I think I've bit off way more than I can chew. But Colossians has a theme of the supremacy of Christ. It's a very Christ-centered book, and everything comes back to him. Chapter 1, you know, exalts who Christ is in just beautiful terminology. And so it lifts up this idea. Chapter 1, verses 15. And some of these phrases that are often quoted because they're just powerful statements of our belief about Christ. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Some of that should sound familiar from stuff we've talked about in Ephesians, reconciling all things in heaven and earth. And yet, here the focus is less so on the church and more so on Christ and who he is and his central role and the doctrines of Christ, that he is not just some guy, but that he's God. In him, he is the image of the invisible God. And this theme of who is Christ and the doctrines of Christ comes up over and over in Colossians. That's the backdrop that gets us into chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 begins to address an issue that's going to be helpful for us in understanding Paul's mindset towards what ritual things the church should do, and which ones they very, very clearly should not do. The theme of 2 is actually that he's arguing against some people who are introducing ideas into the church, and in condemning their position, he teaches them what the right way ought to be. And so he opens chapter 2 and says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all that I have not seen face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so you hear, he hasn't been with these people face to face, but he cares about them deeply. He is concerned that they stay true to the mystery of Christ. And that mystery term, we heard that a bunch in Ephesians. It comes up more here in Colossians. But there's people with plausible arguments. There's a position being advocated that has a logic to it, and he's worried that they're going to buy into that logic. And there's lots of ways to think about what these guys are, but as we read through the whole chapter, I hope you're going to get a sense who he's talking about is really going to be oriented towards Jewish people arguing logically for why the church should be still following the Old Testament rituals. And you go, well, how'd you get that for plausible arguments? Stay with me as I read through. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, which is Christ. Therefore, now here's where he's bringing it together. He's got this duel. There's arguments that I'm worried you're going to buy into. On contrast, there's the gospel and the message of Jesus and the deity and humanity of Christ being significant to this argument. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going into details about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensual mind and not holding fast to the head, which he's already identified earlier in what we read, but the head of the body is Christ, to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. You can hear that the arguments really culminate in these people who might be judging them for what they're not doing. And the references he's given is things like following the Sabbaths. The when he says new moons and things, the lunar cycle established the order of the Jewish festivals and celebrations and Sabbaths. It's part of why this hype that you see sometimes, if you have apocalyptic friends on Facebook, they're all wound up about the three blood moons and how it's an amazing coincidence that Jewish holidays are following on blood moons. Jewish holidays are moved to always land on moons. They can't miss the quote-unquote blood moon because they move them for that day. So marveling that a lunar event lines up with a Jewish holiday is just playing to our ignorance of Judaism. It's not a basis for getting worried about prophecies fulfilled. It's a very lame argument, but it's popular enough. But you hear that, he says, new moons. Don't let the people are going to use arguments pulling from the Old Testament and trying to convince you as a New Testament Christian that there's something you need to be doing. If you're not doing it, oh no, you're in trouble. And he's worried because they're plausible arguments. There is a consistent logic to them, but there's something wrong with that argument. So at focus here is the ritual observance of Israel and how it relates to the New Testament believer. Now I want to pause here for a second because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I think it's normal for us as New Testament Christians to look at the Old Testament, the law, the practice, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths, and go, wow, that's horrible legalistic stuff. And so we don't do it because it was all bad. But it wasn't bad. If you look back in the Old Testament, this was how God ordained to meet with Israel. And when they did it with the right heart, God met with them. Not just in theory or in philosophy, but the presence of His glory was physically manifest in their midst, in the Holy of Holies, as they observed what God had commanded of them. These were acts of faith when they're done right. So as we read this, what's wrong with the Old Testament law is not that the Old Testament law was by itself a bad thing. Side reference here would be Romans 7, which says, is the law bad, even though it did bad things in my life? No, I'm bad, I messed up the law. The law was good, it was given by God, it was used by God. But all through the Old Testament, there was a problem with the law. There was times when their adherence to the law was beautiful, God blessed it, God revealed His presence uniquely because of it. They could gather to Israel and meet with God in a very unique way through this observance. But there were other times in the prophets where you hear God say, I despise your sacrifices. I hate your offerings with a smell that is repulsive to me. And you go, well, do you want him to do it or not, God? Make up your mind. Always, the key was the heart. And the ritual observance of the Old Testament was meant to be an act of faith looking forward to Christ. I don't just get that from the Old Testament, though I could make that case from the Old Testament alone. It's here in our passage. Do you hear the way he handled circumcision and talked about shadows? He saw that these things looked forward to. So he's talking about baptism. He says, well, circumcision kind of looked at that. He says, that Old Testament law was looking forward to a New Testament thing we're doing now. He says, these things stood as a shadow, but Christ is the substance. Listen, when you're moving towards the substance, being in the shadow is okay. When you arrive, being in the shadow is weird. To cling to the shadow when the real thing is standing next to you is to miss the whole point of what the shadow was revealing to you. It was giving you a way to look forward to that thing you hadn't arrived at yet. Some cross-references for you there would be coming out of Hebrews. I'll put them down here somewhere. But again, it gives the same analogy. It talks about the temple, and as God gives the design of the temple, says these things were patterned off of heaven realities. They were a shadow of a reality, but they weren't the thing itself. But here's the interesting thing. While it might have been a shadow, it still had something to it. Like we said, that shadow temple had the very real presence of God revealed in it. And God took it very, very seriously. If you said, well, hey, the Holy of Holies, it's just like a figure, a symbol of this reality. I'm just going to go walk in there. People died for engaging these things wrongly. So he wants us to see this backdrop. He says that the problem isn't that the Old Testament stuff was wrong. It's just that their arguments don't understand what the Old Testament ritual was for. If the Old Testament ritual was to help them physically act out their faith in a way looking forward to Jesus, it's only valid when you're still looking forward to Jesus. But when Jesus comes, to continue in those rituals is to deny Jesus. So what we're saying is ritual observance in the Old Testament was only meaningful and a means for meeting with God when it was mixed with faith. And in the New Testament, to do those actions is the opposite of faith. Rather than looking forward to and trusting in Jesus, it's a denial of Jesus, which makes it empty, which is why Paul's concerned that no one would trick them into going this road. Because in practice, they would be renouncing their faith. These would not merely be extra rituals they didn't need to do, they'd be bad rituals that harm their faith. By contrast to that, he does think there are things we should be doing as Christians. And so that's where I want to zoom in more in the center of our section here. Verses 6 through 15, he presents more the positive side. That as we receive Christ, we should walk in him. There is an activity, a behavior we should do. Verse 6 is loaded with word pictures. First, the Christian way is a path. It's something we walk in. Then it's something like a tree that grows, right? It says, walk in him rooted. It's got deep roots. And built. Now it's a building. It draws from the roots that come out of the Old Testament. It's not like we're abandoning it, cutting your Bible in half, and chucking that part. But we see that it's grown up into something built. Hopefully that, at this point, echoes in your head what we talked about in Ephesians, that we are being built. And not just a random building, not just some house, but a temple. Not just the shadow temple, but the real temple is happening in our midst, in the church. I think in a fuller sense of Christ's return. But in a fuller sense now than we had in the Old Testament. So you've been built up in him and established. This building has a foundation, and the foundation is faith. So this faith that was forward-looking has now become a faith that is present because Jesus has come. And we're experiencing the Old Testament realities in the church. That's why we can't go backwards to the old ritual system. But we're established, and as we come in faith, just as we were taught. This idea of just as we were taught is this idea that there's a teaching that's been passed on to the church. There are several references in Scripture to this idea that there's a teaching that's tied more to their practice of church that's been handed on. 2 Thessalonians 2.15, 2 Thessalonians 3.6, Corinthians 11.1 and 17, 2 Timothy 2.2 all speak of this idea of holding fast to the tradition that I handed to you, defending the great deposit you have. And over, especially in the Corinthians reference, there's an idea that there's a practice of church that they were taught, that they're to continue. In Corinthians, it's interesting because on one hand it says, regarding the traditions received from me, I commend you. And at one point, he talks about things they're doing that are what he wanted. And then he gets over to communion and he goes, regarding this, I do not commend you. In other words, you have departed from the traditions I passed to you. And they're doing communion really badly. People are getting drunk. People are eating all the food and sharing none with the others. But here's what this tells you in the mind of Paul. This teaching that he's been imparting on how churches to live and dwell includes communion, includes the sacramental practice of the church. He's worried about the Colossians because he hasn't been there with them, and he's worried that someone's going to replace their church practice with other rituals that are Old Testament, ultimately anti-Christ. He's like, no, I want you to hold fast what you were taught. I know there's a teaching being passed, and it's founded on our faith in Jesus. Do that. All right, now I'm going to argue for a reading here that maybe at first won't seem very standard to you. I want to help you walk through how I do word studies. Because I was walking this, you got this picture. It's a tree and a temple being built up. This next one is abounding in thanksgiving. And the word for abounding is this, actually it's more like a water term, speaks of an overflowing. And as I was reading different pieces, of the word picture is like a cup pouring out. Well, immediately, flags were going up in my head. Because I knew about the pouring out. I also know what the word for thanksgiving is in the Greek. Eucharist. Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving. When we talk about partaking of the Eucharist, which is the old school way of talking about communion, we're saying that this action is our thanksgiving to God. And we come and we take, you know, the bread or grape juice and the wine. Wait, the bread, the grape juice and wine, however you want to do that. I think we're doing grape juice today, so. We're rejoicing and thanking God for it. That's pulled, not merely just as an observation, though, out of the language of Scripture. If we were to go over to Matthew or Luke, some of these passages where it recounts the institution of the Last Supper, it says Jesus took the bread and the wine, and he thanks God for it. And again, the word thank there is Eucharist did it. And the church began to use that as a praise. Now, for me, I deposit that. I know the tone of the passage is ritual observance and sacraments, because you've got baptism coming up in just a second. And so for me, it like jumped up. Eucharist and baptism as a contrary context to Old Testament observance. This works unless I'm reading too much into the word Eucharist. So how do we, you know, sort out whether we're on track? Well, first thing, what you're hearing is the reason I'm hearing Thanksgiving as a reference to communion is one, because it fits the word pictures. Pouring out gives more of a quick idea of a cup. It fits the context, because the sacramental idea of what is the ritual practice of the church versus the Old Testament flows with this passage. So it's not like any time I see Thanksgiving, I'm just going to go, that's communion, that's communion, that's communion. But here's the other thing I need to check. Is that a valid for the period? In other words, I know that before Jesus instituted the Last Supper, anytime you said Eucharist, everyone just thought you meant Thanksgiving in a general sense. You move forward in church history, and I off the top of my head knew that once you're out to about 300 AD, if you say Eucharist, everybody assumes you're talking about communion. But what about when Paul's writing Colossians? So what I began to do is look at the language for communion in contemporary writings. We do have a couple writings that claim and make good evidence to be very old writings of Christians. They're not scripture. Don't hear me as saying they are. But things like the Gospel of Barnabas, Thetis, these are writings of Christians that we don't know who they are, but they're corresponding about their faith. And more prominently, one called the Didache, which would be the teaching. These are all period ones that would happen in the first or early second century of Christianity. Some scholars feel like the teaching one in particular may actually date to somewhere between 50 and 60 AD, which means it's a small scrap of writing that's contemporary to Paul. Whether I like what it says, it helps me know the vocabulary of Christians in that era. Same thing with Barnabas. Barnabas, the way he writes, we know that it was written before the second overthrow of the Jews, so it has to be before AD 120. We also know the temple's already torched by the time he writes it, because he references it having been destroyed. So it's got to be after 80, 70, 90 years. So we can narrow him down pretty good as being still within the same generation of people. Well, here's the thing. When I read through these guys, they reference communion because it was very central to the church. And they call it Eucharist. Without explanation, without needing to clarify, hey, this is a new word we made up. So I'm going, it's plausible within the vocabulary of people in this era that Eucharist has a communion implication to it. It comes out of Scripture to call it that. And in the context of our passage, it fits. It's not forced or awkwardly injected into the text. That would be how I would defend reading it this way. That he is saying abounding in thanksgiving, but he's using a word that intentionally hints towards the sacraments of the church, where he's going to go more explicitly in a second when he talks about baptism. Because he's setting the stage, not so much for an argument over the actual traditions. He's not, I don't think, as concerned with, okay, so when you do communion, only say this, don't say that. Make sure the wine's, you know, mixed with water, 2/3 ratio. That's not where he's going. He's just raising the mindset to this topic because he wants to talk about the theology of it. And if that point stands, what we have is this climax of a Eucharistic reference, a statement about Christ, and then a return to talking about New Testament practice with baptism. So baptism and the Eucharist sandwich his theology of Jesus. What that would tell me is central to why we would do these practices is what he puts in these verses right here. And so I'm going to argue this is why I went to Colossians and not dozens of places in Scripture. We could, and my notes say we might, go. As I think he's laying here the bedrock of how the church evaluates practices and says, what should we be doing? We're not going the negative route saying, you shouldn't do anything, your faith is all in your head, keep it subjective. And yes, there's things we should be doing, but I'm concerned you'll do stuff that doesn't mirror your faith. And so his rebuke, his theological critique of the ones who want to mix Jewish practice into the faith is this: see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. catch that. That is a doctrinal statement that the church would struggle with, argue about, and ultimately expel people from the church over. That in him the full deity of God would dwell bodily. That Jesus was not either God or man, but that he was fully God, fully man. That the spiritual realities of who God was could inhabit the physical world that we live in. This was as much a philosophical quandary for them as it is for us. Because the Enlightenment sort of mindset, the rationalism that we live in today, had its seeds in early Greek. And Greek thought struggles with this idea that a man could be God or and man. Because God is spiritual and was viewed through the lens of philosophy and doctrines, which was to be separate from the physical world we live in, and according to people like Plato, was the true reality, and this is the illusion. But you keep them separate. We live in an era where faith is predominantly intellectual. It's doctrines you talk about and things you memorize, creeds you confess, but our faith lives there, and we expect God to stay in that world. We don't expect God to show up in this room. But in Christ, God was in no ways reduced or diminished. He was fully divine, and yet he did show up in the room with hands. That's why John, when he opens his letter, says, I'm not talking about the gospel, but the letter, epistle of John, that which we have seen with our own eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we have touched, we proclaim and confess to you. That the heart of our sacramental theology is the confession that the spiritual world has invaded the physical world, and the two are not incompatible. And that God really can show up in physical form and in physical things. And the problem with trying to defend the Old Testament practice is the only way you could do that is if you just took it as empty ritual and said, hey, it worked then, we can do it now. It's just a thing we do, right? It's my culture. It's my habit. I'll just do it. It's harmless. And if there's no spiritual reality attached to it, sure, that's logical and consistent. It was raw materialism that defended, undergirded the notion that they could just go do these things. But if God can inhabit physical space, and if God can work through physical actions and physical things, then we have to take these things more seriously because we're trifling, potentially, with God. And he sees that ultimately defended in the reality of Christ, that Christ could be both deity seen bodily. That refutes their empty misunderstanding of the Old Testament. That's why I laid a theology of the Old Testament at the beginning, to see the right way of viewing the Old Testament ritual was always that God really was showing up in the midst of those things when it was mixed with faith. Which is why even that earlier reference said that the foundation of what we're doing is faith. It's why when he moves to baptism in the coming passage, he says, we're buried with him in baptism and raised, not in baptism, raised in faith. Because baptism is just water. It's faith that makes the action meaningful. So what we're not saying is that this is some sort of hocus pocus, do the ritual, spell the words right, and da-da-da-da, you can make God come out like, Jack in the Box. We're not saying that. We're saying it's always been faith. But a Christian faith that's rooted in the Old Testament and built up into the realities it prefigured wants to view the Old Testament as being fulfilled in us and sees what we do as having to be the fulfillment of Old Testament practice, following the principle of faith but seeing it more directly manifesting the Jesus that the Old Testament spoke. And so he sees that it's the reality that Jesus is both physical and spiritual, that he's God in body, that tells us we can look at sacraments and see something meaningful here. But it also gives us grounds to say there's things we don't do. If we're coming to meet with Jesus, we expect that Jesus' presence can be there. So there's a couple things he does. The church's sacraments are given as in reference and in contrast to Old Testament ritual. He both references it in the sense of circumcision and baptism getting some referential treatment, but contrasts and fervently condemning the lunar cycle, the feasts, and assumably a lot more than that. So contrast, the Old Testament was a shadow of the truer thing coming. Hebrews 8, that's the reference. I did have it in here. Hebrews 8 is one of the core ones. Old Testament saw its fulfillment in Christ and then must be superseded by Christ when he's come to be meaningful. those who try to follow Old Testament rituals now do so apart from faith in Christ. They are clinging to the shadow and denying the substance. So that's this contrast that he's making. But he references the sacraments. He explains what we do, how we walk in Christ, how we Eucharist and baptize in Christ. Referential to the Old Testament, baptism is correlated to circumcision. We won't worry about that today. We can talk about that next week. Eucharist comes in the context of the building of faith, this visual mental picture of the temple. It's after referencing that we're being built into a temple that he says we take the Eucharist. And so the Eucharist is given that sort of temple context. So we see it and we understand it in that light. They embody Christ. This is the core. They embody Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the distinction of Christ being both physical, human, and yet fully divine is significant in what it both refutes and affirms. It refutes the separation of spiritual and physical as an either-or situation instead of a both-and. In Christ, this is necessarily possible. You can't say that God's either something that goes on in my head and heart or something that goes in the world. It has to be both and. These two can work together because they work together in Jesus. It's theologically necessary for us to say yes to that. It refutes that ritual is inherently empty of divine power and presence, like the glory of God in the holy place, the effectual passing over of sin that did happen through the sacrificial system when it was done with faith. But it refutes the empty ritual, but also, and refutes the dichotomy, it affirms that the ritual's significance is always faith in Christ, and without it, they become rejected, i.e., the Old Testament ritual now is void because it was forward-looking. And so, without it, it has no meaning. And even baptism, raised with faith, baptism, any ritual that's without faith in Christ, loses its significance. It affirms that Christ-centered and faith-expressing ritual is meaningful and constitutes a spiritual event where God's presence will be uniquely experienced. And I use my words carefully here. I'm not saying that you don't have the presence of Christ when you're not getting baptized or taking communion. Everyone walks around with a little communion glass 24/7 now because I need Jesus with me. No. I think we can understand that you can have God's presence truly, and yet experience it more uniquely in different settings. And even as we're experiencing Christ's presence in our midst by being a church gathered, that's not to say we won't experience it in a greater sense when he returns. That's not an either or. Either we've got his presence now and he's not returning, or we've got his, you know, we don't have his presence now, he's completely absent in the church. You don't, if you think you have a relationship with Jesus, you're wrong, because he hasn't returned yet. We don't have his presence. But there's different aspects to experiencing the presence of Christ. And what we're saying is, as a believer, when you get saved, God comes into your life and you have a relationship with Jesus. Totally affirm that. But that these are acts that as we do them in faith, we experience his presence in a unique way. That God has given to us, just like he gave Israel these rituals, as ways for us to put our faith into practice for our good. And it's not a work we're doing to merit anything. It's an obedience we're doing that God has offered. He said, hey, these are ways I've chosen, not you chose. I made this up. You didn't make it up. I get the credit with my idea. You're just obeying me. But when you obey me in practice, you meet me. You experience me. So he gives these to the church as ways for us to draw near to him and to experience him. That's why, for the church, the sacraments were very, very central. When you read Acts, when you read the epistles, what you get is a picture of a church that somebody gets saved. They were pretty quick to say, let's do a baptism. Everybody likes doing a baptism. We'll baptize everybody who wants to get baptized. I mean, it's normally your phrase is he and his whole household. And sometimes that seemed to reach out to extended family scenarios. And you're going, why? Because this was a really meaningful event and we were happy to do it. It seems like when they first started the church, every time they got together, they took communion. That would be consensus of both what we read in early church literature and how we read Acts and the references we see. And then quite quickly after that, they moved to an order. That's where you hear, he's happy about their good order. In Corinthians, when he critiques the way the church is running, he's concerned because they don't have good order. But this idea that as the apostles are shepherding the church and the early church pastors and whoever's doing this stuff, is nurturing. At some point, they're like, we need an order. And they begin to set a tradition together for how they do it. And it very, very quickly moves to a Sunday event. And so by the time we get to Corinthians, which is not much later, but some time has passed, and Paul's writing the Corinthians, and this would be those Corinthians 11 references I gave you, it's on the Lord's Day. It's on Sunday that when they gather, they take communion. That's when they do it. They're not doing it at their prayer meetings or their other meetings. But it is a weekly event. But they come together, and when they meet and take communion. And Paul's concern that they're taking communion in a way that doesn't represent Jesus well shows horrible faith on their part. And ultimately, he's concerned in Corinthians is where we get our warnings about communion, because he says, you know, because you're not taking it worthily, you're not reflecting and checking your heart and coming with proper faith, some of you are sick and some have even died. And that sounds weird until we see the sacramental theology behind it. Because if the sacraments represent the New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament ritual in Christ, it wouldn't sound weird to you if I said, hey, your priests are sick and some of them have died because they're running into the Holy of Holies unworthily. You understand that concept, that this was set apart to meet with God. And because God had ordained to put his presence more uniquely there, his holiness there, when you trifle with it, you get dealt with. And so when people went into the holy place unworthily or touched the Ark of the Covenant unworthily, they usually died. That's what's echoing through Paul's heart when he's warning them, you take communion casually, and you're leaving unresolved conflicts with people around you, or you're in it just because you want to see if you can get drunk, which seems to be going on in Corinth, or if you can eat all the bread before the poor people show up, which also seems to be going on in Corinth. This faithless act of the sacrament actually has physical repercussions. Because if in the sacrament we have a physical act where we're meeting with the spiritual reality in a very unique and special way, when you come into it spiritually wrong, it shouldn't surprise us that you get physically wrong things happen. Because God has ordained this. And so the picture here is that the church is the temple turned loose. It used to be you want to experience God in a unique way, you pack your bags, you travel to Jerusalem. And always the temple, the holy place, was a picture of what was coming in Jesus. Which is why when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. Because that special meeting of God has been turned loose. And so now when the church gathered, it was very normal for them to be doing things like Eucharist. Because they were going to come and experience that temple presence of God anywhere Christians could gather. I understand why when they first started doing it, they probably did it every time they got together. Because this was mind-blowing. You don't have to go to the temple. We just got to get a group of us together, and we can meet with God in a very special way. And that thing you used to love about when you came in faith to the temple, you now can experience every time you get together with other Christians. I think that doing it all the time, early flurry, was just them going, look what God has done in Jesus. And as we began to set an order, the apostles administrating these good pastors said, let's do this in a way that's careful and thoughtful. Let's take seriously what God has given us. And so this is the theology behind sacrament. That it's only meaningful with faith. It is not a merit thing, it is a gift of God. It is meant to be Christ exalted and Christ exalting, Christ centering. So that we can fulfill what Paul said in Corinthians. That as often as we do this, we proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes. That the sacraments were part of how we do that in the life of the church. That's the big picture sacraments. I'm going to leave baptism alone for next week. But I want to come into communion this week and have us take communion. And I want communion, as we move forward as a church, to start becoming a more normal thing. I really haven't gotten totally committed to how normal, how regular. But the heart of it is this. I want us to be a church that's centered on Jesus. We can disagree on lots of stuff. But every time we come to the text, we need to find Jesus there. If we preach a message from Scripture and we didn't see Jesus in Scripture, I believe we did it wrong. And the beauty of the early church saying, let's put communion in every service, says, every service we're going to talk about Jesus. If what we're doing as church doesn't fit with that, then let's not do that. It becomes a filter that forces us to view every service, every gathering as believers, through the lens of Jesus. He becomes our anchor and our center. That's the heart between why sacramental practice would be normal, necessary, and healthy for a church to make core. it actually becomes one of the things we can unify around. We might argue on our theology. We can even argue on how we describe the meaning of the sacrament we're taking. The core that we have is faith in Jesus, and this becomes a way that we can actually actively practice our faith together. And so the idea is that sacramental theology is actually what undergirds our church theology. What we believe about these practices we do together is the core about why we got together anyway. That's why he said it's the foundation of this building. And so in a real sense, if you ask me, what do you think a church is? I think it's a discipling community. Absolutely. I think it's the fulfillment of the temple. Absolutely. And I'm very comfortable using the phrase saying it's a sacramental community around Christ. It's the people who have bound themselves to Jesus in a very specific way so that they will be mindful of him, committed to him. And that should inform our discipleship, inform our worship, inform our outreach ministry. You know, is the church a hospital for the healing? Absolutely. But we're not just any hospital. We're a hospital anchored in Jesus. Are we a temple for worship? Yes, but we're not just any temple, thank goodness. We're a temple anchored in Jesus. You can worship lots of other things wrong. And so the sacraments become a way that we make communion, or baptism we'll talk about next week, but this idea of coming into the church is made to identify with Jesus, and our regular activity of the church is made to identify with Jesus. If we start coming this fullness together and trying to move to where I open with questions and we see where it goes. A couple statements I typed out just to make sure I said them clear. So our church, the EC Church, affirms at least two sacraments. Ultimately, we confess them to be part of the mysteries of Christ that we profess. They are a profession of Christ's resurrection and good news that entail that, you know, that happens by revealing him in his presence and his power. How Christ is present and working through them is where the church is. Had plenty of arguments. More unity than not till about 1200 AD. In some sense, the church, and our church being included, has generally always affirmed that Christ is spiritually or in some way meaningfully, we argue over words all day, present when the gathered church takes communion or administers baptism, and these become tangibly helpful acts to the health of the congregation. The EC Church has 25 articles of faith that I had to, in some measure, affirm to get their blessing to be a pastor. Fun interview. Should have recorded it. It was a blast. I like how they word this. I think they've done quite well. In speaking of communion, they say, the Lord's Supper is not merely a token of love and union that Christians ought to have among themselves, but is a sacrament instituted in memory of the suffering and death of Christ, whereby those who rightly and worthily receive the same, which would be our way of saying doing so in faith, partake of the body and blood of Christ by faith, not in a bodily, but in a spiritual manner, in eating the broken bread and in drinking the blessed cup. We thereby also continually show forth our Christian faith. The argument we say Christ is uniquely present has made for all kinds of fun discussions in the church. So is it like the bread and the wine like really, really turn into flesh and blood when we're eating it? The Lutherans said, well, no, but he is still really present in and with and through it. Now, it's their favorite little line that they refuse to define, and I don't know what in and with through means, but they're trying to say he's here somehow. Calvin was one of the first ones to say, let's just leave it at he's spiritually present and not get carried away. I thought that was prudent. The Catholics are gifted at saying things in weird ways that I don't know what they mean. And so their take was, they are still bread and wine in the physical sense, but their essence is changed so that they are in reality blood and flesh, even though they don't look like it physically. Which is like a really fancy way of saying, yes, they're physically changed. No, they're not physically changed. And you're like, why do we even have this? Because really, I can go back and find writings as early as 120, 200, AD, where the writings of the church are very clear, and not just in saying when Christ is physically present, or not physically, spiritually present, or in some way present, usually say he's present, in our sacraments, but they also said, and this is what the apostles taught us. Now, they could be mistaken, but they seem to be fairly unanimous in seeing it that way. The church always viewed it that way, even through the Reformation, which is impressive. All the things we didn't agree on through the Reformation. This one we stuck with. It actually took second generation of Calvinists before anyone finally got the guts to say, or maybe not. And so Zwingli would be the first of our what we call memorial theology guys who said, no, communion is not a spiritual event. Christ is not experienced in any special way through it. It's just this thing we do. It's a memorial. So in some churches, the word sacrament was abandoned in favor of ordinances of the church, to try and express that nothing spiritual is happening here. It's bread and wine. That is a cool picture. I'm comfortable with Christians disagreeing on that. And certainly if I had someone come to my church and say, no, it's a memorial, there's nothing going on there, I'm not going to be like, out with you. How dare you? What I wanted you to see is both the historical roots, the theological roots, the scriptural roots, for why a person would say, this is a little bit more than a memorial service. This is a special act of the church to meet with this guy.
What about when Jesus said, do this in remembrance?
Sure. Well, and hear this. We're not saying, don't remember Jesus while you do it.
Right.
So we're saying, yes, it's a remembrance, but that it's more than just a remembrance. And again, what we're getting is, it's not an either or. Either it's a memorial or it's a spiritual event. We're going, how about it's a spiritual memorial?
Well, from Jesus, we get to accept remembrance. And then from Paul, we get a more elaborate.
Even from Jesus, we get a more elaborate. For time's sake, I was trying to say if we could even go there. John 6 would be what I put on your mind. John's last of the Gospels to be rewritten. And I favor some folks who said John writes his gospel because he's a little bit concerned about the church's growth. His is the most theological gospel. Where the other guys like Jesus went here, went here, went here. John, like, he did this, which was to signify and mean. And he'll just unfold a whole chapter of theology off of what Jesus did. And a lot of authors feel like we're later in life. John lived longer than any of the other apostles. And he's writing it because he wants to make sure the church actually grounds their stuff rightly. And so in some ways, he de-emphasizes things like the Eucharistic celebration, just the raw, hey, Jesus did this with a cup. John actually de-emphasizes that. What he emphasizes is Jesus' talk, where Jesus is out preaching in front of people and he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no life in you. Everyone's like, what's he talking about? How can we eat his flesh? They're clearly taking it as cannibalism and they're disturbed. And he's like, why are you bothered? And he keeps pushing it. If you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part of me and you have no life in you. Now, why does John include that while de-emphasizing the Eucharist? He's exalting the theology behind it. He's actually, I think, rebuking empty ritual. That at some point, churches doing Eucharist every week, there is a concern that we do it just as an empty memorial. And that's, Jesus was saying, look, I'm here. And I'm going to be in this. And it's a very strong passage for him arguing, this is about me and getting my presence. And you know, obviously, he takes a whole chapter to preach through that, so I'm doing him no justice. But he pushes that it is about Jesus, and it is about getting his life into you. It's a hard passage from a memorial standpoint, because Jesus is making a way bigger deal of it than a memorial will satisfy. It's not just that we're remembering him. But that in remembering him, we're getting life. Now, hear me carefully. I am not saying your salvation depends on the life-giving Eucharist. That would be the Catholic way I roll into this thing. But we've talked about the fact that salvation is more than just pardon and forgiveness from sin. Salvation also includes my ongoing battle with sin, to live the Christian life, to take Christ's life on me and put my old self off. Ephesians hit on that. After saying you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, it begins to talk about then walk in the works that God does have you. It says, put off your old nature and put on the new, which is created in Christ Jesus. And what we're saying is the sacraments are part of what God has given to help us in that sanctifying work of putting on the new nature. That when we come in remembrance of him, that's actually a powerful act where we can connect with him and put on his likeness, put on his life. So if you're taking communion and not acting like Jesus, I'm worried about you. Worried for your justification, your ultimate standing before God? No, I'm worried about your sanctification. I think you can make a train wreck of your marriage, train wreck of your relationships, train wreck of your witness. That's what I'm worried about. And I do think that communion and baptism are meant to be kind of anchors for the church to help us live as godly people, not in an empty moral sense, but in a Christ-centered sense. The reason I repented and got right with Joe was not just because I want to be a good guy, because as I remembered and reflected on Jesus, Jesus laid it on my heart that I can't be wrong with Joe. That my communion observance actually was a catalyst for a Christ-centered response to changing my activity and making me more righteous. So view it in reference to our walk in sanctification, which puts us solidly outside of Catholicism. But view it as still spiritually meaningful. An empty remembrance of Jesus would be a faithless remembrance. So it is a memorial, but it's a spiritually significant memorial. Does that make sense? It's a both and. And John 6 would be the gospel idea of getting the full picture of what was going on when he instituted it. And it puts Jesus' own words and putting a theology under it that's more than just a memento. Or as the EC think, it's not just a token, but it's a sacrament. So that's just something. All right, I'm going to stop there and take questions because I know I just threw a lot of things I blew through that were confusing or just didn't hit on that you're still wondering.
What is your children taking communion, or do you want to? I know when I was growing up, I had to go through catechism and all stuff before we were able to do it.
Sure. Yeah, good question. Churches have had historically lots of different practices over who can do, who can have communion or not. In fact, from what we read, the earliest churches that we've dug up, because we actually have dug up some early house churches before Christianity was legal enough to have its own buildings. We've dug up houses that we knew were Christians because they had Christian frescoes all over them, and they were houses that had communion tables and a nice baptismal pool in the middle of their courtyard.
Do you mean you physically
dug them up? Yeah, we've archaeologically. And so we can see how they structured it and correlate it with the writings of the period to get a better picture of what they're talking about. Early on, and you hear this even in the early liturgies, you would come together, we would have a service together, and when he's talking about meeting in a house, understand most houses had a courtyard and a couple main rooms. You could fit about 80 people in there, so not quite like my house. We get 80 in here. We bed 80. And you'd have this general area where they could eat together. There would be a side room for teaching. And usually the room where they take communion would be actually set off. They found this in both the ones they've dug up that are the oldest one in Syria, one outside of, in Palestine. And in some of the liturgies, what you hear is they actually would say things like, seal the doors, and all the outsiders would have to leave. And so only people who were Christians could take communion. And part of it is because they're also being persecuted. Lock the doors was, we don't want to get dragged out while we're doing this, because this really outs us as Christians. So you had this thing from those early practices come debates over, so do you have to be a church member? And if you're a church member, do you have to go through confirmation? Those would be things that have evolved out of it over time. At the core of it, the reason we even have those debates is because we recognize that this wasn't an empty ritual, that it needed to be married with faith. And what they were saying is, it's an insult to our faith to let somebody who doesn't have faith take it. So the idea of confirmation was, so let's, you know, interrogate the poor kid until he agrees to our doctrine, and then ta-da, he's got faith, right? Because we all know that reading a long document and nodding makes you a Christian. Probably did not protect the sacrament very well. So that's why, in the same spirit of that, for a lot of evangelical churches, and this is how we will function, how I function, is it's an open table, anyone may take. We ask that people only do so if they're a Christian who's put their faith in Jesus. Now, that's pretty open, and I'm leaving it on the individual to interpret. Part of it is because I think that's what Paul does. When he writes to Corinthians, he just tells them, you should check yourself. And so I'm going to defer to the individual, and I'm going to defer to the family to make that decision. As if you're talking with your kid, you're going, it may not be well informed, but my kid believes in Jesus. Then I see no reason why they can't take communion. And I really just don't want to be in the business of going, well, if they're only this old, and my line is, that always gets theologically reckless and bad, and I don't have passages to defend that. What I do have strong passage support for is that you need faith. That this isn't something we're going to do during like a community picnic, when we've got all our neighbors out, and just like, everybody take communion, go for it. Because I know that most of the people there will be taking it meaninglessly. it's at least an insult to God, if not asking God to mess with them. It's like inviting everyone, let's have a party in the Holy of Holies. Bring the beach balls. Not a great outreach strategy. So we would say it's what we call an open table. You don't have to be a member of this church, because I don't think the sacrament is meaningful because you're a member of Christ House. It's not a Christ House special. Right? It's a Jesus special. If you got Jesus, it'll be meaningful to you. If you don't got Jesus, you can be a member of any church you want. It still won't mean anything. And so we ask that you put your faith in Christ, and that you be in good standing with Him, that you be checking your heart. I really appreciate it. And what I love is Travis didn't know where I was going today. And yet, when he picked our scripture, he asked us to take some time to just check our hearts and hear from God. And I thought, solid. Exactly what we should be doing today. I don't want to give you more time to do that before we take communion together. But the idea would be, if you have faith in Jesus, and said, yeah, I am entrusting my life to Jesus, entrusting His death as my pardon, His resurrection as my hope, then I think communion is a great way for you to remember that. And to continue to reflect on that and grow in that. It's not the only way. You all know I'm a big fan of memorizing scripture, you know, prayer, and so it's not a be all end all. But it is something that could be should be healthy and a part of your life. So that's where I'm not Salvation Army. I would say, no, these are helpful for your walk. That was their Salvation Army's argument, was that the sacraments were not useful in the spiritual life of maturity, so they just weren't going to bother with them. It's not that they disagree that you could do them, they just don't. So I have Salvation Army friends, I've preached in Salvation Army Church, so I'm not picking on them necessarily. But this is why I come out with you.
So what would be any particular reason, or what do you mean by how not right with God? Do you have to be, like, with not taking communion? Like,
you mean you're not perfect 100% of the time?
Really?
Right. I think using faith as the criteria is good, but faith in a biblical sense. This morning I was doing the spiritual armor segment of Ephesians in York. It talks about the shield of faith. And so I just, you know, the struggle we have with, if I say, well, you just got to do it in faith. Well, what does that mean to you? In our culture, we usually hear the word faith through the lens of TV preachers. You know, and the whole idea of, like, you know, if when you're driving home, you really believe that you're going to get green lights the whole way, you will, because you had faith, which turns faith into this weird sort of, like, hoping really bad. And it's like a muscle that you learn to flex. I'm a better hoper than you. You won't find that in Scripture. You find that on TV. The Greek word for faith is pistis. Other options for translation would be trust, which is different. Commitment or allegiance. And I'm a really big fan of allegiance, especially in that context over in Ephesians. The shield of faith as my allegiance to Christ makes a ton of sense. That I put down the shield of Satan that marked me as one of his soldiers, and I took up the shield of Jesus that marked me as one of his, and I hold that shield. I identify with Jesus, professing my allegiance to him. And so in that sense, it's the idea of faith in the more like the idea of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. In putting my faith to Jesus, I've made a commitment to be faithful to Jesus. So I can have Jesus as the object of my faith, but be unfaithful to him in this moment. And the best analogy, part of why I think marriage is sacramental, is marriage pictures our faith so wonderfully. When a couple gets married, they pledge their faith to each other, that they will be faithful to each other. That pledge institutes their marriage in a special way. Now, in that, they have made commitments, and it's more than just that they'll be monogamous, right? It's not just, we made a bedroom. The marriage commitment was about how they would care for each other, sacrifice for each other, give for each other's best. When a couple's not doing that, I think it's fair to say they are being unfaithful to their marriage vow, but I would not say that they are unmarried. Do you see that? I mean, that picture is easy because we can see it. Now move this over to Christianity. I put my faith in Jesus, and in a sense, I'm married into the family. Adoption would be the more biblical word. But we have a covenant relationship with each other, and I'm to be faithful to that. I've given him my allegiance. When I am not listening to Jesus, not living my life for him and letting him direct my paths and my decisions, I am being unfaithful to that covenant. I'm still in it. I'm still his. But I'm not acting in my faith. So when I say where communion gets dangerous is when we don't take it in faith, that means certainly if you're not a Christian, you can't do this. But as a Christian, if me and Jesus are on the wrong, and I'm not dealing with that, then I think that affects the meaningfulness of anything I do in church, but communion, certainly, and especially. So that's what I say, faith would be the question. So if it's like, hey, I'm not perfect, and I blew it this week, and me and Jesus are in 100% agreement about that, then take communion. But if I blew it this week, and God's convicting me, and I've been not listening to him, I've been pushing him away, I've been avoiding hearing from people, you know, in the church in my life about stuff going on where I know I'm in a place of rebellion. Don't take me. And you go, well, that's easy. And I'm just like, okay, Jesus, I'm with you. We're good. Well, sometimes the reason you're not doing well with Jesus is you got some baggage you got to work through. And you're like, I know I should want to do this. I know I should agree with Jesus that what I'm doing here with this person in my life is wrong. That the way I'm treating Joe, is my epic on today's sermon, is bad. But I don't want to change it right now. And God, I know you need to help me on this, but this is where I'm at. If that's where I'm at, I know that I'm being unfaithful with Jesus right now. We've got a broken relationship in need of restoration. I would pass on communion in that situation because I know that I'm not actually embracing the commitment I made. That said, it's not that until me and Joe make it right, I'm going to skip communion. It's until me and Jesus are right. Me and Joe can take as long as we need to take to heal, restore, and recover. And that may take more than 1 week. But am I being faithful to Jesus in my heart? Because if I can come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm open to you, and I'm committed to you being Lord of my life, even in the hard stuff, I accept that. And you can say that with a clear conscience, then take it. And I think you're going to be meaningfully meeting with him and just enjoying him and loving him, and that would be good. Anything else, I think communion becomes a dangerous thing, because if you think about it, if I'm going, Jesus, I don't want to hear you, then I'll take communion. I'm not coming to this going, I want to think about you and let your cross and your death impact my life. I'm coming to it actually muting what it's supposed to do because I don't want to hear from Jesus right now. Now taking communion is actually building me to the presence of Jesus. So that's why the simple answer is take it in faith. Faith properly understood, though, that's a very practical answer.
If you're, let's say you just had a bad week or whatever, and he is coming up, and you think you know you wanna make a change, and you know you're gonna open your heart to him, and stuff. When communion, could that be an opening to do that as well?
Yeah.
Rather than, I don't have the faith at the moment because I'm not going to do it, could you reverse it and
sure.
Be like, well.
I'm very comfortable with the frail faith that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. At the core, that's still an allegiance, right? Even where my heart doesn't want you, Lord, I want my heart to want you. I know I can't control this thing. His passions go 100 places. But I'm still committed to you, and so where I know his passions are off, I'm asking you to change that. I'm not waiting until his passions change. So yeah, I don't think that it's an emotional thing that I have to feel particularly saved in this instant. Quite the opposite, taking communion might actually soothe your heart as you reflect on Jesus and his passion, his anguish. Your bad week, it's a context that changes, and maybe that angst you had against the coworker gets put in context of the cross. Which is where you can see where the communion would be meaningfully, spiritually helpful, and it would be the presence of Jesus coming into your week in a very real way. That's communion doing what it should. But only if you're coming to saying, I do believe and I do want you to change this heart. If you're coming going, Lord, I don't want you to change these attitudes. My attitudes are off, and I plan to stay that way. That's more the faithlessness. So it's not that it's a feeling-based. I'm not asking you to always come to church feeling pious. Come to church because you want to draw near to Jesus through his people. And the church should help make it happen. That's right.
Will you compare it to what Jesus, in Matthew, when Jesus says, if you go to the altar and you have something against your brother, have debated right with him. Is that similar? Is that sort of the same?
Yeah.
Is and that comparative to the sacrifices that they...
Yeah, you're hitting on why I laid the theology framework first. He says, when you go to the altar, if you find your brother has ought against you, go and get right with your brother first. He's asking about your priorities in your heart. Are you just coming to do your thing, or actually caring about the reality of it? And he's speaking of the temple. And you can go, well, you can't compare that to communion. Well, if communion is the fulfillment of all the temple was, and is our New Testament Christ-centered way of doing it, then I think those thoughts carry forward. When you come to the altar, and you come to the sacraments of the church, and you find your heart's not right, first get your heart right. Then come and do it. It's part of the argument for why I think communion should be taken more regularly. If communion's taken like every quarter, and then it just happens that that week you had an explosive fight with your family, and you're going, I'm not right with God right now, I'm passing. All right, see you in 6 months. Well, if this is actually something that's good and helpful, I feel bad that you wait 6 months. Plus, if knowing you were going to take communion motivated you to get right with Jesus, I think we need to do that more often than every 3 to 6 months. I need to get right with Jesus about daily, and so a weekly reminder would be good. That's the logic behind why we do it regularly, and it is carrying forward those temple references. As long as you're singing fulfilled in Christ, I think you've got a healthy way of engaging the Old Testament. And that's why I think sacramental theology is worth talking about, worth teaching, is a lot of times, and we were talking about this before the service, Old Testament, New Testament seem like worlds apart to the point of being two different religions, two different gods. One of the early heresies of the church was Marcion, who taught that there was actually two gods. The Old Testament, the bad God, reigned, and the New Testament, the good God, came, conquered him. And so Yahweh of the Old Testament, bad guy, and Jesus of the New Testament, the good God, who rescued us from... Bad theology will make you feel that way. What I love about the sacramental theology is it brings the two together. Not in retaining the Old Testament practices and making us all go to Judaism, but seeing how they come very practically and meaningfully to their fulfillment in the New Testament practice of the church. That it is one Bible. It is one message. And people go, well, then why are they so different? And then we can say, because Jesus, all of it centers on the Old Testament is interpreted through the lens of Jesus. And our New Testament practice takes the Old Testament through a fulfillment in Jesus. But Jesus becomes the center of our theology when it's a sacramental theology that builds out to an ecclesiology, builds out to an evangelism. So you can see why, as early churches' theology was fairly basic and primitive, this was one of the first things they looked at, was their sacraments, their practices. Because it is actually really core to our identity as whole Bible Christians.
So if I were to do a Seder, like with the Jewish Seders and stuff like that, I mean, that's more of the aspect of, I mean, I'd be wrong to do now.
Yeah, I've done a Seder. Thoughtfully studying it now, I would not do a Seder now. In fact,
you wouldn't what?
I wouldn't do a Jewish Passover Seder now as a Christian. Because I'm not really going back to the ritual observance. It actually gets worse on the Seder front, because as I got to reading, the Seder they do today is probably not the Seder that Jesus did. His version would have been a lot more basic. The one they have today actually was written up much later in reaction to Christians. Christians were getting together every week and they have this big communion thing that's exciting, and the Jewish folks were losing Jews to Christianity, and so they began working through their own rituals and buffing them up. The Seder as we have it evolved from the anti-Christian Seder that was meant to keep Jewish kids from becoming Christians. It was actually militantly opposed to our faith. Which is funny, because we still look at it and go, I can still preach Jesus through all of that. So I don't think they did a great job. But historically, it's all, I mean, if you grabbed 1st, 2nd, 3rd century Christians and said, hey, Christians today are doing Passover Seders, they'd have been horrified. And I mean that on a very documentary level. I referenced... which one was it I was reading? Is it Barnabas or Eusebius? One of the early letters I was reading, he actually says, if you take the Passover Seder, you have joined with the killing of Christ. He's identifying the Pharisees and the ones who rejected Jesus' messiahship, and saying doing that is like joining their team. And he goes on and he spends about half a chapter just being offensive to anybody who would do that by identifying with very offensive terms like killing Christ, rejecting the Messiah. So the early church viewed that as Antichrist. And you hear that in Paul, in Galatians. You hear that in Colossians here. It's like, don't do that. I'm worried that someone will trick you into thinking it's a good idea to do that. And you don't realize that in a practical sense, it's no good for your faith. And in a practical sense, it actually undermines your faith. We want you to do this stuff that as you learn more and more about it, is actually shoring up your faith. I'm not worried that the more you study communion, you'll find something in there that hurts your faith. Everything you can study in communion or in baptism will only strengthen your faith, because it always leads you to Jesus and his death and his resurrection, his suffering and his atonement. They're the kind of ritual that in doing them, especially as you know, as we bring our family into it, and you're talking young people who are still exploring their faith, I love the fact that what they've been doing in the church has already given them the tools and experience to understand the theology that they're thinking through as they grow up. I use the kid example because we know that all of us have theologies that are growing up. So our goal is to be really intentional and careful about what we do here to set for you an experience and a pattern that allows you to grow healthy. You'll never get done exploring your theology. I say that as, you know, a straight up theology nerd. I love studying theology, and every time I find another area I haven't studied, I disappear into books for way too long. I don't expect to get done with that anytime soon. I think Scripture did a wonderful job of just going, the mystery of Christ. It's been revealed, and we still don't get it all. But it also, the church has, and Scripture refers to these things of communion and baptism as part of these mysteries. Referred to the theological significance of marriage in Ephesians as a great mystery. But these are these things that in practice profess our faith that we're still understanding as we go. And so in practicing, we've laid good basis to continue to grow and know God more and more and more every day, but on a foundation that is safe. That's my concern with introducing practices. Even though the person doing it is well-meaning, when I was invited to do a Passover Seder, the person was not trying to undermine my faith or lead me away from Jesus. It was totally well-intentioned. But it wasn't a practice that actually, you know, as I studied it out further, really was as compatible as I thought it was when I did it. It didn't hold the test. I wouldn't want that to be a regular practice of our church. I want the regular things we do to be stuff that I know will continue to bear fruit. So to regularly be praying every week we get together, I'm not worried that that will ever hurt your faith. You can continue to explore prayer, and it's all good. I'm not worried that baptism or communion, I'm not worried that the preaching of Scripture and a commitment to staying in text would ever hurt your faith. I actually think as you individually explore your own theology, these rhythms are like training wheels that will help you get better as you go. And maybe you won't need them to be so formal as we do them today. I don't think in heaven that we're going to be still taking communion. We'll have Jesus' presence all the time, all the way. But these things are nurturing us towards that reality. So right now we're on training wheels as we grow. So here's what we're going to do then.
Let them go.
Usually we break into individual discussion. I think the appropriate individual discussion this week is even more individual than normal. I want to give you some time personally to reflect on your faith in Jesus and your faithfulness to Jesus. We are going to take communion a bit. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play through a song that's new to you. Don't sing with me right now. Use this as some time to reflect. We're going to come to that overflowing cup of thanksgiving, where we rejoice in Jesus and draw our hearts near to him. And I just want you to give some time to go, are you ready to draw near to Jesus as a church together? And just in prayer to reflect. In fact, in the early churches, one of the earliest accounts I read, Justin Martyr wrote a brief description of how their services went, and he describes how this church in about 120, 150 AD was taking communion. And one of the things that the bishop or the presbyter who was leading the meeting would come out and would say, lift up your hearts, lift up your souls, and they would say, our souls are lifted up. That was his opening to the communion service, that we're coming and lifting our hearts and souls before God, which is that idea of introspection. I'm open and ready to meet with you, God. And then he would bless the bread and the cup, and then he would distribute it.